Welcome to earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to start a three-part series that I have titled Sanctification and Holiness. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And, of course, we're going to be talking about sanctification, holiness, and separation. Holiness, sanctification, and separation are all about keeping biblical standards. God has set standards of conduct and appearance in the Bible. Christians are to be separated from worldliness, false teaching, and non-repentant, disobedient Christians. There are at least four reasons why separation is required. First off, separation maintains the purity of the local church. That would be in, we'd see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The second reason for separation is it's good for the spiritual well-being of non-repentant brothers and sisters in Christ. That would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. The third reason separation is required, it's for those who desire a full reward. That's 2 John 8. And fourth, separation is essential to protect against apostasy in the church. Many times when we teach or preach on separation and holiness, we're accused of practicing legalism or being legalistic. Legalism is adding works to the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism is not holy living. Legalism is not asking women to wear modest feminine apparel. Legalism is not asking men to maintain a neat, masculine appearance. Legalism is not preaching and teaching against the wickedness of Hollywood movies, television, and most of the internet. Legalism is also is not asking that Christians listen to godly music that uplifts, honors, and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there's a lot of things that are called legalism that are not legalistic. God requires us to be, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're to be separated, folks, and that's not a popular doctrine in today's apostate church, but it's still biblical. It is difficult to discuss the topics of sanctification, holiness, and separation individually, since you cannot have one without the other. The words that relate to personal holiness, the holiness of God, and holy places occupy a prominent place in Scripture. Words that relate to those three are used in the Bible a minimum of 1,076 times in 996 verses. Hence, God places a great deal of importance on holiness because He is holy. Holiness is the magnet that draws the power of the Holy Ghost into our hearts. With as much weight as is on holiness in the Bible, it is truly a strange thing that we do not stress the importance of holiness in our personal lives and in our modern day churches, in our teaching and our preaching. That is why most of our modern day churches are dead as doornails. Holiness is an outward indication or manifestation of the indwelling and infilling of God the Holy Ghost. Without the presence of the Holy Ghost, there can be no heartfelt worshiping and praising of God. Without holiness, there is no presence of the sweet Spirit of God. A lack of holiness hinders our worship. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Bible also says in Psalm 29, verse 2, Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then in Psalm 96, verse 9, we have this. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, before him all the earth. You cannot give the glory due unto the name of the Lord or worship the Lord if you do not do it in the beauty of holiness. If we're to worship the Lord, we must worship him in truth and in spirit. Worship is abiding in, joying in, and rejoicing in God because he is worthy of our undivided attention and praise. Without the presence of the Spirit of God, we cannot worship God. It is the sweet Spirit of God that gives us the joy of our salvation. Holiness is all about obedience to the Word of God. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For the Spirit-filled Christian, it is not grievous, but is rather a joy to live a holy life. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. If we love God, folks, it will not be a burden to keep his commandments, but rather a joy. The Bible says this in John 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Question for you today. Are you miserable today, or are you full of joy? Are you Holy Ghost-filled? Are you Holy Ghost-led? Many times we have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, but we do not have the infilling of the Holy Ghost. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost is that permanent presence of the Spirit that comes immediately upon salvation. There is only one indwelling of the Spirit. There are many infillings of the Spirit. The infillings of the Spirit are to give us the power to live a victorious Christian life. God empowers us through the Spirit to exercise our gifts in a manner that brings honor and glory to him, in a manner that achieves his purpose for our lives. Being filled with the Spirit is not evidenced by rolling in the aisles, holy laughter, or falling out in the Spirit of what some call being slain in the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not some emotional experience that expresses itself in some confused or irrational form. We know that God is not the author of confusion from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, where he plainly states, For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So if it seems to be confused, then it is not of God, but is instead of Satan. It is well put in Ephesians 5:18, And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm afraid that charismatics are filled more with wine than with the Spirit of God. We cannot be effective soul winners without the power of the Holy Ghost. Though we can grieve and quench the Spirit, many times we are not filled with the Spirit simply because we do not ask to be. Pray for it. Luke 11, verse 13 says this, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Once we have a fresh infilling of the Spirit, we must yield to it. From Landmarks of Baptist Doctrine, I quote the following. Remember, the question is not how much do I have of him, but how much does he have of me? It is all about commitment. Am I committed to him? As we've already said, sanctification comes to the Christian in three different stages. These stages are past sanctification, future sanctification, and present sanctification. Past sanctification is that which took place at the cross when Christ died for our sins. At the cross, the believer was set apart from the unbeliever. The believer claims for themselves past sanctification when they are saved by God. Past sanctification says that we are sanctified in Christ. That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Past sanctification deals more with the relationship or the position of the believer rather than fellowship between the believer and God. Future sanctification is that everlasting sanctification that the believer will be able to claim after the resurrection. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. There will exist a state of sinless perfection after the resurrection, and only after the resurrection. Sinless perfection cannot exist on this side of eternity in a carnal body. Now, present sanctification is the process of being set apart, whereas holiness is the state of being set apart. Sanctification provides the path to holiness. Holiness is not a state of sinless perfection. We will never reach a state of sinless perfection as long as we are in these fleshly bodies. Present sanctification is a never-ending battle for the Christian. This battle is very vividly described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Let's go and read those verses. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." That was the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest preachers to ever live. And I would say this about him. So you thought you had a tough battle with Satan. If you're not having a battle with Satan, I would get real worried. As we grow in the grace of God through sanctification, one would think that we are less tempted by Satan, but that is not the case. Most, if not all, of our church leaders from the pastor on down experience frontal and rear guard attacks from Satan and his devils following particularly successful revivals, mission conferences, and an influx of newly regenerated members. If Satan cannot get to us directly, he attacks us through our loved ones or even through brothers and sisters in Christ. He also seeks to hinder us through attacks on our loved ones and on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sanctification is a process of growth for the Christian. Paul said it is a turning from a life that is controlled by the lust of the flesh to one that is controlled by holiness And we see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. Let's go and read that. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. Paul tells us that we should seek to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I would remind you that this passage of Scripture occurs in the context of the rapture of the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Let me read that again. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The believer is commanded to take control of their lusts and to be holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Sanctification is also the means whereby we maintain fellowship with God. As it is written by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Happiness and peace of mind is having continuing fellowship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord, our salvation, in other words, is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with the Lord is based totally upon our actions or lack thereof. Through the process of sanctification, we learn to be more and more frequently in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. That's called developing discipline, folks. Through obedience to the commandments of the Lord, we receive a twofold blessing of joy. The Lord Jesus Christ described it thusly in John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. If you want to restore the joy of his salvation, which is fellowship with the Lord, you must repent of your sin and confess it to God. And let me state this here about repentance. You must repent in order to establish an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you also must live a life of repentance and repent of your sin so that you can, after you're saved, so that you can maintain fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. King David understood the necessity of repentance and restoring fellowship with the Lord. Here's what he had to say in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 17. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, a necessary part of sanctification, Christian growth, in other words, is a willingness to say, yes, Lord, I have done wrong, and I am willing to do whatever it takes to make it right between me and thee. This simply means to repent. Repentance brings joy. As an aside, the scriptures in John 15 notice that Christ did not say that the sinner would lose their salvation if they did not keep his commandments. Rather, he said they would lose the joy of their salvation. The fact that the believer is convicted of their sin shows them a need for repentance. Repentance restores joy. David understood this connection. He still referred to what he had as salvation, but he knew that he had lost the joy of it because of his sin. In other words, he had lost full fellowship with the Lord. Now let's talk for just a couple of minutes about biblical separation. Now, biblical separation is a state of being separated from sin and error unto truth and righteousness. John Serugan, Dean of Men at the Maryland Baptist Bible College, defines separation as the withdrawal from doctrinal and practical error motivated by a love for the holiness of God. Personal separation is the believer's avoidance of sin in his life. Ecclesiastical separation is to withdraw from theological systems, organizations, or individuals who hold incorrect doctrine or religious practice. Many will not take a stand for biblical separation because they are afraid of being accused of being unloving, of being judgmental, or of being a Pharisee. Many are afraid of the contention, but you must contend for the faith whether you want to or not. It is a Bible commandment. Our Bible says in Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." Many will not take a stand for separation or will compromise doctrine because they think that to do so will enable them to build bridges to the lost. The philosophy is compromise doctrines and standards that we might be able to draw a crowd. Now, that's depending on the Holy Ghost and exercising faith. John Serugan also further said, "We must never compromise a biblical position so we may build bridges. God will bomb our bridges if love toward the brethren is more important to us than our love toward God. Continuing on, we are to be separated from this world in our minds, our fellowship, our dress and appearance, our music, our television viewing, our movie going, our internet activities, and our entertainment activities. We are not to be friends with the world. James 4:4 says this, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, there are three different types of separation. These are moral, doctrinal, and practical. Now, we have earlier on covered a separate section on moral separation, but we're going to re-cover it here because we feel like it. You cannot put enough or too much emphasis on holiness, and we don't put enough on it. So, moral separation is separating from sin and worldliness. Doctrinal separation, which we see mandated in Romans 16, verses 16 and 17, and Revelation 18, verse 4, is separating from false teaching and practices that are contrary to the Bible. The Apostle Paul also gave much admonishment to Timothy on the importance of being separated. In fact, he told him to break away from people that were heretics. Now, practical separation, which is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 5:11, is the breaking of fellowship with those brothers or sisters who are involved in open sin that they will not repent of. We will discuss each of those passages of Scripture as we progress through this study. Now we're going to move into moral separation. Once again, moral separation is separating from sin and worldliness unto godliness. As I said earlier, we are to be separated from this world in our minds, our fellowship, our dress and appearance, our music, our television viewing, our movie going, and our internet activities. The battle for holiness takes place in our minds. If we are Christians, we have the upper hand because we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 states the following, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And who are those folks that have the mind of Christ? It's those that have been saved. It is those that have been regenerated. It's those that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise repentance. If we have the mind of Christ, then why do we not act like it? Our problem is that we let our flesh dictate to our minds who we will serve. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That's Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. It is our carnal habit to walk in the flesh from birth. Most of the time, we are so focused on earthly things that we are no heavenly good. We must make a conscious, disciplined effort to walk after the Spirit in the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The reason that we walk in the flesh rather than Spirit is that we are not willing to crucify our flesh. It is not unreasonable that God would ask us to live holy lives. Again, God says this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I guess you could say that this passage of Scripture is one of the theme verses of this particular series. Verse 1 of Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Question for you. Are you having trouble determining what the perfect will of God is for your life? Think on that. God says that we are to be renewed in our minds. The only way that can happen is that we, first of all, be permanently indwelt by the Holy Ghost through salvation. Then we must yield to the leading of the Holy Ghost. We should ask for a daily infilling of the Holy Ghost. If we will allow the Holy Ghost to renew our minds on a daily basis, then we will not walk after the vain ways of those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. When we walk after the flesh in our minds, we lose our spiritual discernment because our understanding is darkened. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 17 through 24. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. As Christians, we will never have peace of mind if we do not turn our minds over to the Holy Ghost, that he might make us holy. If we will discipline our minds to be stayed upon Christ, God will give us perfect peace. Our Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Are you stayed upon Jehovah? When we become Christians, we should have a limited fellowship. That's not proper, popular teaching and preaching, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, there will be some old friends that we will have to part company with. That also means that we cannot marry unbelievers. That is not to say that we cannot witness to our lost loved ones, lost friends, and lost acquaintances, but that the focus of our fellowship is to be brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Our salvation many times will put us at variance and or separate us from our own family members. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against his son and the son against his father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Christ also stated this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came to not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Folks, I'm here to tell you, I know that from personal experience. If you get saved and you're going to live for Christ amongst a bunch of heathen, there's going to be contention there, and you're going to have to learn how to deal with it. And also, you're going to have to do something about your old friends, too. Your lost friends will lead you astray by putting temptation before you. You will hear some things that will offend the spirit that dwells within you. If you do not choose Christian friends after you're saved, you will vex your righteous soul with the deeds of the wicked. If you do not break fellowship with your lost friends after you are saved, you will vex your righteous soul with the deeds of the wicked. The Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of Lot, verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. You cannot choose your family, but you can choose your spouse and friends. Pick your friends and your spouse with a godly desire. What I'm about to say is not very popular in Christian circles, but it is godly and biblical. Christian appearance and dress are some of the most important outward signs of an inward Holy Ghost-filled salvation and holiness. Let me repeat that. Christian appearance and dress are some of the most important outward signs of an inward Holy Ghost-filled salvation and holiness. It matters how God's people dress. We are not to dress like the world. We are to look like Christians. We are not to dress in a manner that is flashy, fleshy. We're not to dress in a manner that is sexually revealing. Neither should men and women look like they have been poured into their clothes. Men should not dress like gigolos, and women should not dress like harlots. Men are not to wear women's clothes. Neither are women to wear men's clothes. The world should be able to look at a Christian and tell from their dress that they are Christian. And by the way, they should be able to tell whether they're a man or woman. Men should not have long hair. Women should not have short hair. The Bible says this in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This, in this transgender generation, this perverted generation that we live in, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it should have been applied a long time ago. And I know preachers and church members that fought against it for years and years. And what has been the result of that? Look at what we have in America with the transgender movement. I'll repeat it again. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Are you an abomination to the Lord your God because you will not dress right? If you are a woman and you choose to wear pants, then you are choosing to be an abomination unto the Lord. Ah, but you say that the pants are designed for women. Not so. Until the unisex revolution of the 1960s, and that goes back quite a ways, folks, now, all women in all cultures, even pagan cultures, did not wear pants. Pastor David Stone had this to say. Until the last few years, women wore robes or dresses that covered all of their legs. This was true of the Egyptians, Ethiopians, Syrians, Hebrews, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, and Persians, Scythians and Parthians, Grecians, Romans, early Christians, medieval period, English Renaissance, and Puritans. Only in the last generation has this been changed. For Christian women who would buck up to God over the issue of pants, I have two questions. Why would you say or think of, what would you say or think of someone if they told you that with me, like me being a man, if I showed up for work in a dress? And also, what would you do if I, being a man, showed up to teach Sunday school in your Sunday school class in a dress? And can I say this, folks? One of the, in our generation, it's mostly the men that are pushing this transgender stuff that want to get dressed up as women, as women. Our society has been totally corrupted by that issue. And the filth that it puts before our children is just, it's unbelievable that we even tolerate it. Now, if you are a man and you choose to wear a dress, then you are choosing to be an abomination unto the Lord. The question always comes up, should Christian men and women wear shorts? The answer is no. I know I'm going to get in trouble there, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 3. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. We see that the uncovering of the thigh was nakedness that brought shame. Women should not wear anything that exposes any flesh above the bottom of the kneecap. For women, the wearing of split dresses and split skirts that expose the thigh is also inappropriate. The slits are designed to pull the men's eyes toward the exposed thigh. Women should be dressed modestly, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, for the women, the admonition of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 applies. Verse 1 of that particular chapter. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now, I'm going to be closing out there for today, but I'm not through this matter of the appropriate dress for men and women. I've just finished dealing with the women. In our next session, we're going to talk about how the men ought to dress also. This is not about just about women, you men that are listening. So thank you for joining us today.